The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll pick up with the exegesis verse 9. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that is made up of the church, those of believers that live in their particular geographical locations, that choose to assemble themselves together for the study of the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, to assimilate the divine viewpoint of life so that they can accurately and appropriately serve God in time and action with honor. Part of the protocol, obviously, in this respect, is to ensure that we're all in fellowship. The pastor has to be in fellowship when he studies if he wants to expect to teach the truth of doctrine purely, and thus we must be all in fellowship when listening to the teaching to ensure that the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, that is behind the message, and otherwise be predisposed to take in this information to apply it in our own Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your election of the saints based on their positive volition and your provision for them in time in regards to the truth of your word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this morning enlighten us to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here again now in this section of chapter 2. As Paul is bringing out evidence in regards to the integrity of their ministry and simply the courage of application necessary in witness to potential polyvolition otherwise under the evangelistic mode. In this particular section, as we see, Paul is seeking to provide evidence in regards to their pure motivations of ministry. Verses 7 and 8, the evidence provided is there and can be seen by the discerning for those who are in tune in interaction with Team Paul. They can see that their very tact, their very interaction with them cried out that they were humble individuals, that they were not arrogant, that they were not so motivated through approbation and things of this nature. Yet these things and this evidence remain subtle, not completely out and open, if you will, for anyone unless discretion is used in that regards. And therefore now in verse 9, he brings forth overt evidence of their motivation that is indisputable. So looking at the Greek here in verse 9, for you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship. Again, we see the explanatory conjunction gar, for, G-A-R. You recall is our verb here, mene, menuo, N-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. It can be parsed either as an indicative mood of reality or an imperative mood of command, present active. You recall or bear in mind, same verb we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul, Team Paul, constantly bears in mind their evidence of Paul's volition. Here he addresses them once again as brothers, or addresses them as brothers. You have the noun here in the vocative case of address of Delphos, A-D-E-L. P-H-O-S, our labor and hardship. Yet the definite article that precedes the personal pronoun, ego, E-G-O, reference to Team Paul, the labor and hardship, definite article goes obviously with the nouns, ho, kapos, k-o-p-o-s, first noun, hard work or labor. Again, same word used in verse 3 in regards to Thessalonians, so he's drawing a parallel. You have the connective kai, and then our next noun here, translated hardship, definite article with the noun accusative masculine singular ho, mokthos, m-o-c-h-t-h-o-s. It means hardship or strenuous toil. It's used three times. It's always used with the noun kapos or labor, as it is in this verse, indicating work bringing to weariness and exhaustion. Work that completely wears you out. You sleep good at night. As used here, 2 Corinthians 11:27 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Yet the circumstantial participle present deponent, temporal here of the verb ergazomai, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, while working, used 41 times, 6 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians alone. The working here is described as night and day. Obviously, this is idiomatic language being used here. Our first noun, night, in the genitive case, nux, N-U-X, and connective chi, our noun for day, hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A, so as not to be a burden. You have the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, translated so as, looks towards the object of something, to not be a burden. You have the definite article plus the negative me, M-E, plus our verb here, translated burden, epi, borrow, barrel, E-P-I, B-A-R-E-O, epi barrel, as here as used as a, in, it's a, in the form of an infinitive. Here is a purpose infinitive, not to, for the purpose of being a burden, to place a weight on something. Literally used three times here. Again, we see 2 Corinthians 2:5 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. To any of you, to anyone, literally, is the indefinite pronoun in the accusative case, tis, T-I-S, of you, pronoun su, reference to Thessalonians. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. We proclaim is the aorist active indicative, keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. To you, preposition ice, E-I-S, followed with the pronoun su, towards, looks face-to-face, teaching, preaching, the gospel of God. Definite article with our noun for gospel, to, euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. This gospel is of God, ho theos, T-H. Alright, rereading verse 9. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, while working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The analysis of verse 9. 1. The conjunction for, gar here, alters the train of thought from the more subtle evidence of Team Paul's motivations in evangelizing, as we saw in verses 7 and 8, to now the obvious. 2. This as he addresses the absence of any greed that he mentioned back in verse 5b as a disclaimer of being part of their motivation and ministry, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, as he calls upon God and witness. That in turn then further validates their claim of self-giving affection in verse 8, where he relates their relationship as a right man would to a right woman, having a fond affection for you. And obviously that verse emphasized Team Paul's willingness to sacrifice on behalf of their positive volition, because they were positive. They had great joy in proclamation of the truth to these saints, and obviously the areas of hassle and testing and persecution otherwise, they looked beyond that in this respect. So the evidence he brings out here addresses greed with obvious overt evidence, and it further substantiates their, for one who is discerning, their claim of having a fond affection for these saints, willingness to sacrifice. Any relationship worth any salt demands sacrifice. Can't be a constant taker and not give back. Three, the evidence is so apparent here that he provides that it can be easily attested by these saints, which is brought out by the verb you recall, mene menuo in the Greek, to remember. So, four, while the verb can be parsed in either the indicative or imperative mood, the indicative best fits, as this is the mood of reality that now colors Paul's intent. This indeed is the reality, is indisputable. There's no way that you cannot see the evidence in this vein more than a demand for them to remember. It is basically simply stating a fact. So five, the reality is that they not only can remember, but still do, as their experience with Team Paul was so recent. Obviously, there should not be any problem to keep on remembering, because simply this just occurred a few months back. So it brings out point six, the idea is that there is no excuse not to remember, which in that vein then does hint at the imperative. The reality is you can keep on remembering because it's been so recent. There's no excuse of old age in this one, of being years ago. Oh, I don't remember that. But it's so recent, and hence obviously very still fresh in their mind in this regards. And in that vein, there then is no excuse. And the hint of being a command, if you will, is embedded in regards to the reality itself. So seven, no matter if anyone might still question Paul's previous words of pastoral fidelity, the example set forth now is undisputed. Again, as the previous examples of their affection, of how they treated these leaders with kid gloves, still may be targeted easily in the minds of some. The evidence they bring forth now is impregnable in regards to attack. So eight, the quote memory end quote verb is the same verb used back in chapter 1 verse 3 of Team Paul's constant recall of these saints and the evidence of their positive volition and their prayer of gratitude, of thankfulness, constantly bearing in mind. They constantly are recalling your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfastness of hope. The applications validating their positive volition and faith otherwise in regards to Bible doctrine and our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So it's the same verb. It harks back to chapter 1, verse 3, in a parallel, as King Paul recalls this, now he calls upon these saints to recall the evidence that he is providing in this case. So that's point nine, he recites it now as the responsibility of these saints to reciprocate on King Paul's behalf, acknowledging the evidence of their positive volition. Again, just as relationships demand give and take on behalf of both parties, so it is in regards to Christian circles. And it is the responsibility of the local church to be as objective and intellectually honest in regards to Team Paul in recognizing applications that validate and verify their claims just as much as it is upon Team Paul, the pastor, the communicator, to look at the evidence in regards to the saints, those allotted to their charge, as to their fidelity and positive volition to Bible doctrine. So there is a reciprocating action. This is a sense of fairness and justice that is imposed and that is natural in regards to application of Bible doctrine. To acknowledge application on the part of both parties towards one another. How often people seem to forget grace given to them in time when it turns and comes to their turn to apply grace back in regards to others. So, 10, Paul seems to be at the least here, hinting that sound doctrinal relationships demand effort on both parties to be objective based on evidence of application. The lesson that he has brought out shows that certain motivations can be hidden. And people can put on a facade and an appearance in regards to what they are. And obviously, God is witness to all these things. He reads our tapes. He reads our hearts. He knows. But when it comes down to evaluation and critiquing of positive volition, the real burden of proof comes in regards to evidence found in their application. And at the very minimum here, Paul is appealing to that fact. And this demands that one keeps their emotions at bay in regards to evaluation, refrain from unrighteous judging, and be objective, and look at the evidence of application to determine one's critique or analysis of another, whether one's positive or one's not. 11, prejudice otherwise places importance on the superficial rather than whether one is positive or not. We're all imperfect. We all sin a lot. And great sins among great believers did not disqualify them as being positive. And the evidence of their positive volition, in spite of their sins, comes about in their continued adherence to Bible doctrine and God's plan for their life otherwise. And then, obviously, the recognition of those sins, as it might be recorded, such as with David, he finally confessed it, etc. But because a person does sin in life, does not make them negative. We have our standards. We have our code of conduct. Otherwise, that we can look at the fact that one is under incidental sinning versus reversionistic type of sinning, and whether or not one is positive otherwise in regards to the incidental sins. And you cannot be prejudiced in regards to our approach. We cannot be prejudiced in regards to our approach partial with respect to one another. We simply have the applications available to determine the claim of positive volition otherwise, regards to an individual's life. Obviously, some things are easy to see, as certain priorities have to be there in order for one's claim of positive volition to be true and evidenced in application, and that's whether or not they're under sound faith-based teaching somewhere. If they're not coming to the light, then obviously John makes it very clear in the Gospel of John that their works are worthless. And that is not evidence of positive volition. But beyond that, obviously, one that comes to Bible class, somebody can sit in Bible class and be in reversionism. Just because you're here, that doesn't make you positive either. What makes you positive is your willingness to get in fellowship, isolate your sins, and assimilate the doctrine and apply it in your Christian life. So therefore, we have application to look at otherwise with respect to analyzing one another. And what's going on otherwise in their thinking, what may be hidden from us otherwise, really is none of our concern. Not that we're not concerned, if it's out of line and maladjusted, but in regards to how we maintain our mental attitude towards others. That's what you put in God's hands. People's hidden motivations. Now, as a pastor, I can say, here's my applications. This is a proof I give you that I'm positive through my teaching, blah, blah, blah. And someone may say, well, I think you're just hiding a rotten mental attitude in regards to this and this and this. But there's no proof of that. There's no evidence. Well, you can speculate all you want. But you're out of line if you take it and you critique and judge the individual based on that motive and principle. You put that in God's hands. That's what Jesus is teaching when he says, don't judge unrighteously. Judge with righteousness, not based on appearance, what you perceive. You got to take the doctrine, the standard of doctrine, and evaluate it along those lines. One person may sin and blow out a Bible class. All right, fine. You can say, well, they're negative at this point in time. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. That's pretty obvious. Oh, maybe they sin, but they still hang in there with Bible class. And it's obvious they still continue to rebound their life through conversations and things of this nature. So what? The gravity of sin might have been a little greater than what we would appreciate. So what? Does that make a negative? No. So this is one of the things that just jumped out at me in regards to Paul calling upon these saints to reciprocate in objectivity of evidence of application on their part, just as they did with them, and having their thankfulness, attitude of thankfulness, gratitude in regards to their positivity, based on the evidence, And you just got to keep your emotions at bay. Like I've always said, don't pick sides, pick doctrine. And in that way, you at least have best opportunity to remain objective in regards to evaluation of things. Doesn't make any difference what relationship people are to you otherwise. It didn't make any difference to Jesus that his mother was his mother when she sought to interrupt his ministry. Now, did it? No, he stood for doctrine. And that's what we've got to do. That if we're going to emulate and imitate him in that regard, that's what we got to do is we stand up for doctrine. You recognize it when it's wrong. Deal with it along those lines. But otherwise, when individuals are willing to continue to manifest an evidence, continued positive volition in their life, you take it for what it's worth. You take it for the very validation of their claim of positive volition as it's so designed to be. 12, Paul again addresses the saints here as brothers, which is our noun of Delphos. Use it back in 1 chapter, verse 4, knowing brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. And also verse 1, chapter 2, for yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. So 13, here the emphasis is on the hard evidence provided by Team Paul that they were true brothers and not fawning a pseudo-relationship for the purpose of profit. A true brother is appealed to their spiritual camaraderie based on their faith in Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine on both parties. See. Understand, Paul is dealing with quality believers. Quality believers that have given evidence on their own of their fidelity and willingness to apply Bible doctrine in their own Christian lives in the midst of persecution. And his term brothers here has this special sense, if you will, in this particular case in regards to contradiction of attacks maybe that's coming upon them in this respect, that they are true brothers. And that in the brotherhood, we're all expected to pull upon the standards of Bible doctrine, to recognize our camaraderie and purpose and right for fellowship with one another in this respect. So the emphasis is on, now he brings out the emphasis, and emphasizes the hard evidence provided by his missionary team that they were true brothers and not fawning a pseudo-relationship for the purpose of profit. Now, people can take terms and they can put them in different kinds of contexts. I mean different things. You see it in the business world a lot. You know, hey, brother, what's happening? You know, it's simply trying to establish some type of camaraderie in that field that, you know, saying, hey, you know, you're all right. Usually it's a salesmanship type technique, this type of stuff. But then there is the true endearing proclamation and acknowledgement of Paul's volition as one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is not fake. And here, obviously, Team Paul, in their evangelizing of these saints, is proclaiming that fact. And now here's the proof that we truly are brothers. We truly do care for you. We really do have your spiritual interests, best spiritual interests in mind. We really were able to, willing to go over and beyond on behalf of your political volition. See, that's the idea. So 14, the proof to these new converts came by way of the Pauline practice, whereas Paul avoided asking for financial assistance from new believers when evangelizing. Again, quite a departure from what you see in the evangelistic world of fundyism today. Generally speaking, there isn't a tent revival or any revival that the offering plate isn't passed. Come and love Jesus, give Him your heart, give Him your life, and give us some money. Paul didn't practice that way. Obviously, we're dealing with a unique situation. We're dealing with new believers. People that were previously unbelievers that convert to Christianity. And the whole aspect of what we've been dealing with Paul and how he dealt with them. It was along those lines. And these are individuals that obviously you do put your best foot forward until they learn doctrine, they can understand grace and things of this nature in their own lives. And one of the marquee ways that Team Paul applied in this area in regards to showing complete innocence of any false motivations towards those whom they were seeking to evangelize is refusing to take a dime from them during their evangelism and initial establishment as a local church. So 15, rather, he would also work outside the pulpit, as we would say, as necessary for financial support. 16, he expresses their over and beyond application here in terms of our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. So this over and beyond application incorporated labor and hardship to avoid, obviously, the ideas of being a financial burden upon them. 17, the two nouns, labor and hardship, kapos and homakthos, express the hard and tiring nature of the work and its fatigue. In other words, they put in the hours. They put in overtime. 18, Paul maintained himself by manual labor, as did presumably the other two men, to financially ensure their own living grace, their own support. 19, tent making was Paul's chosen line of work from his days as a Pharisee. There, Acts 18:3, we can know at least one profession outside the ministry that one trade that Paul was adept in, and that was being a tent maker. Verse 1, after these things, chapter 18, Acts, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, recognized and other mentioned otherwise in the New Testament as believers. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, Aquila, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul had been trained in a particular trade, profession, outside of the ministry. And it was tent making. Jewish custom was to teach the son a trade, noting the rabbinical saying, quote, he who does not teach his son a trade does the same as if he taught him to be a thief. Yeah, it's a wise and discerning parent in regards to their children to teach them in regards to what it means to make a living in life. To let your children grow up, if you will, with the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth, not ever doing anything, being spoiled rotten, does nothing but set a standard for them to rely on others for the rest of their life rather than going out and standing on their own two feet. So, obviously, this is just a matter of discernment in regards to bringing up children. Why you send them to school so they can learn how to apply life situations to life itself, etc., to exercise their brain so they're not just a sluggard lump on the log their whole life. As a parent gets to watch God take them out, send them to death because they're too damn lazy to work and apply Bible doctrine in their lives otherwise. Commanded not to be a sluggard, not to be lazy. Laziness, all that does is promote other SE activity. You've got too much time on your hands. A wife in the home should stay busy around the house. Otherwise, they have a trend sometimes to meddle in other people's affairs because they don't have nothing to do. And you have all the gossip and all that other kind of stuff going on. Principle is, you don't work, you don't eat. And Paul makes that clear. And he makes it clear in regards to these epistles. So, Paul was trained otherwise to work with his hands to be able to make a living on his own apart from being a Pharisee or any other theological field of work he may enter into. So 21, the participial phrase working night and day. Ergazomai, nux kai amera, is idiomatic language of accommodation. Kind of over-exaggeration, if you will. Indicating that he was busy at his trade as an evangelist, teacher, and tent maker, probably long into the evenings. Doesn't mean that he worked 24-7 and he didn't sleep. We're fundamentalists because we take the Bible literally, but we're not wooden-headed literalists either. We recognize language of accommodation, metaphors, similes, prophecy, symbolism, things of this nature. But obviously, the context is what determines that language. And here, it's obviously idiomatic language, meaning that he definitely put in his time. He put in overtime beyond just a normal work shift, which, being a communicator in and of itself, pastor, is a normal work shift. If you're keeping up with your classes. 22, the same idea of night and day is in Acts 20:31, where Paul, again, in exhortation to the pastors at Ephesus in that particular chapter, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I, Paul, did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, obviously, he didn't cry for 3 solid years. But he is emphasizing the real concern, the pressure that was upon him in regards to his responsibilities as an apostle. He was responsible over many churches. He was therefore responsible over many pastors. And obviously, that is with tears, is not the same vein of the joy that we see in regards to embracing the Thessalonians. So he had, obviously, those who were adjusted, and he had those who were maladjusted. And those who were under severe tests, etc. And he expressed it emotionally in regards to exhortation, commands to line up with Bible doctrine and to do their job right. Twenty-three. Paul will again revisit the issue of working in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 as an example that all believers are to follow as part of Christian godliness. Again, he reiterates, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have a right to this. See, this is an exception. He did have a right for churches to support him. And he looked to other churches otherwise established to help him in this regard. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example, a model in regards to their own evangelizing, in regards to your own due diligence in the Christian life. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Those are meddlers. People sticking their nose where it doesn't belong in other people's affairs. Etc. So he will bring the issue up and deal with it in application towards them, even more so in the second epistle that he writes to them. So 24, now the question arises here with respect to commentaries as to why nothing is said of the financial help Paul received from Philippi during the mission in Thessalonica, cited in Philippians 4:15-16. As Paul in his epistle to them, he he states, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching or proclaiming of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, going into Thessalonica and areas of this, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So in the few months that he was there, he makes it very clear in the Epistle of Philippians that they gave him and sent him living grace offerings, taken up for his ministry. And it has been asked, why does not Paul mention that? Because he will mention in other epistles to other churches that are established, other churches making application, as a sense of encouraging them to step up to the plate also. But he doesn't here. And it all comes back to how Paul dealt with new converts, new believers. So, even though he did work with his hands, understand, they were still people making application toward another church. The Church of Philippi still was making application towards him. So 25, the answer falls back on the fact that Team Paul did not engage in flaunting doctrinal superiority over new converts. Here's obviously to avoid a spirit of unnatural competitiveness. For a new believer, you don't sit there trying to pump them up how much they're going to give to the church. What you're trying to do is ingrain in their thinking, number one, the importance of NPR, to come to Bible class, the importance of getting them fellowship, what your STA, how it's an antagonism in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, how you need to deal with that, see. Your prayer life, these basic elemental doctrines and functions. It's not there you need to be, at the church 24/7, fixing things up and all these other things. You got to get them grounded first. See, so here we see the whole attitude that I presented to you in previous verses of Paul dealing with these new believers with kid gloves, and he even avoided bringing anything into the mix that might otherwise serve to falsely provide some type of competitive spirit, a natural willingness to apply. People give, they're supposed to give, as it purposes in their heart, not through coercement, etc. Obviously, the doctrine is that which brings out the application of giving. And over time, obviously, the Thessalonians would have been given the doctrine, and then they were required to step up to the plate and start applying in that regards. But not right off the beginning, see. Not for a new local church. Obviously, somebody walks into an established local church, they're going to see it in full swing, applying at the level that's required of a local church. And then they can pick up from there. But here, we're dealing with a brand new church. It'd be like somebody going off in South America or New Guinea, the pygmies in New Guinea, as the comedian always says, God help them, you know. And they're all positive. A bunch of them turn out to be positive. And so the pastor has to organize them as a local church, start giving them the elementary doctrines. And he's not going to sit there and tell them, well, you need to, you know, immediately start giving us money. In these other things. It's the same type of situation. So the answer falls back on the fact here why Paul doesn't mention the application of Philippi. Not that he's trying to hide anything. Is that he tries to avoid to the best of his ability of flaunting any doctrinal superiority over new converts. And here to avoid a spirit of unnatural competitiveness, that it doesn't come naturally through the application of doctrine. See? Again, we're not dealing with adults here, spiritually. We're dealing with children. Obviously, this is no excuse for adults acting like children. On the other end of the coin. So you're going to have your balance based on the culpability factor with respect to either situation. At 26, the fact that they were not wealthy to begin with here in Thessalonica, that's brought out in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-2, he even avoided the overt pressures of others' applications as a potential source of coercing. You know, yeah, we're a spiritual coach, but we're not, if you will, a football motivational coach. to inspire the spirit of competitiveness with one another. We're not here for that. You can have that out in the cosmic world. The only competition is between you and your STA. God, the Holy Spirit, and your STA, with your soul, see. Whether you're going to overrule that God, the Holy Spirit, rule or not. So to see, to avoid overt pressure of others' applications can be used as a source of coercing. Look what they did. See, parents do that to children. And look what they did. Look what this kid did. Why don't you go out there and do that? Why don't you get your master's degree? You know, blah, blah, blah. I've never done it myself. Been on the tail end of it anyway. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. That was my dad all the time. You need to get more education, more education. He's big into that. You need to get your doctor's in theology. Go to Harvard. Dad, you need to get in Bible class. You know, straighten your thinking out. Yeah, he sees it clearly now. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, this gives you an overall feel of their financial situation there that would include in the area of Thessalonica, that in a great ordeal affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So obviously these churches, Philippi, they're in the general vicinity too, and other churches. This church stepped up to the plate probably eventually in this regards of application. But it was not made an issue to begin with. So 27, the situation here, as we've been bringing out, that exists with new positive Christians is very different from that which with established congregations. As different as handling a baby versus talking to an adult. See. At 28, the Thessalonians had no problem remembering that it was under these strenuous conditions that we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. They were eyewitnesses to this. They were there. And they would have no problem going, yeah. They never did. They didn't ask for a dime. And they came and they taught us doctrine. And otherwise, we saw them out there working, you know, with their own hands. They were constantly busy trying to provide the truth to us. So the Thessalonians had no problem remembering that it was under these strenuous conditions that we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. 29, even under the stress of having to work long and difficult hours, the team faithfully proclaimed, that's our term, caruso, the realities of Bible doctrine to this church. A term otherwise translated as preached a lot in the New Testament. Proclaimed the truth. 30, they accurately repeated the message that had been given to them by God with the appropriate gravity, formality, and authority. They didn't abuse their authority. They delivered it in a serious way, in a proper way, proper conduct, etc. And proclamation of Bible doctrine. Here the gospel relating to both phase one, phase two gospel as part of their evangelistic message. At 31, this sacrifice on the part of the team could be pointed to by the church to dispel any misgivings or attacks otherwise regarding the propriety of their motivations. And this was really in stark contrast even to false teachers other religions that would come out and try to proselytize others to get into their religious deals. Generally, there was always this pursuit of, you know, well, you need to make the sacrifice, you need to help our cause and all these other things immediately. And King Paul, they operated directly opposite of that. And that's all based on seeking to maintain the sterling reputation before those whom they had the opportunity to witness to in regards to the gospel. So 32, the mention of working here paves his way then for his exhortation, as we'll see in chapter 4, verses 11, 1 Thessalonians, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and tend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. All right, well, a couple minutes here, but we'll go ahead and take a break since we see the prep school is still going on.